For example, in chapter 13, he says, "And Judas went out, and it was night." And just by the introduction of that phrase, "and it was night," he painted the picture of Judas's soul. I could make many references in the Gospel of John to things just like that, where John just introduces something. Think, for example, of chapter 4, where you have the story of the woman at the well. It says, she left her water pot and went into the city. Well, what's so significant about the fact of leaving her water pot? Why would John bother to even mention that? Well, he was painting a picture. And what he was indicating was the fact that who needs the water pot when you've got the well? Do you remember the Lord Jesus says, "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that giveth to thee, saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." And he says, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst." And this woman had come to know him as Savior. She no longer needed the water pot. Now, I'm not saying that in actuality she never used the water pot again. Obviously, she would have to as far as meeting natural need is concerned. But John's painting a picture. And he's indicating that this woman now had the well. She had received Christ as her Savior. Well, you've got two beautiful pictures in chapter 12 and chapter 13. And they're obviously twin pictures. You know, sometimes you might go into someone's home, and maybe in the hallway there are two pictures. They're not identical to one another, but they were obviously done by the same artist, and they were intended to go together. Maybe one is a continuation of the scenery of the other, or whatever. Well, you've got that here. In chapter 12, you've got Mary anointing the feet of the Lord Jesus. In chapter 13, you've got the Lord Jesus washing the feet of the disciple. In chapter 12, they made him a supper. In chapter 13, they're sitting at a supper. So they're twin pictures. Now, I don't have time to go into the three characters. What I'm going to do is just look at the first of them, Lazarus. I want us to think about a number of things that John has to say about Lazarus in chapter 11 and chapter 12. And by the way, this Lazarus is not the same Lazarus that we read about in Luke chapter 16. Both, of course, had died, but the Lazarus in Luke chapter 16 wasn't raised again from the dead. It's a different Lazarus altogether. So I want to speak about this Lazarus. The first thing I want you to notice is that in chapter 11 and verse 14, the Lord Jesus said, "Lazarus is dead." Lazarus is dead. That, I believe, is a picture for you and me of where you and I were before God saved us. Ephesians chapter 2 says that we were dead in trespasses and in sins. Doesn't mean that we were physically dead, but we were spiritually dead. Remember when the prodigal son returned and the older brother refused to go in, the father went out to him and the father said to him, "This thy brother was dead and is alive again." Well, physically speaking, he was very much alive. But he was dead as far as the father is concerned. He was in the far country, out of fellowship with God. Now that's where you and I were before God saved us. We were dead in trespasses and in sins. The next thing that we read in relation to Lazarus were the words of Martha. "Lord, by now he stinketh." In other words, the processes of decomposition had already commenced in Lazarus. Interesting that when John uses illustrations of the miraculous power of Christ, he always takes the most extreme cases. For example, you've got the case of the blind man. Well, there were other blind men that the Lord Jesus gave sight to, but when you come to John's Gospel in chapter 9, he was blind from birth. Now, that is most interesting. I was talking to David Brandt quite some time ago. He's an ophthalmologist, and he was telling me that that was really quite a miracle, because if the eyes do not see within the first, I think it's 3 days of the baby's life, then the nerve for the eye will never develop. So that the Lord Jesus didn't just have to give him his sight back, that nerve had to develop. Now, maybe Ian can elaborate on that for us afterwards, I don't know. That's all I know about it. But that's most interesting. He takes the most extreme cases. If he's going to take the case of a man who's totally without strength, he's a man who's been in that case for 38 years. If he's going to take the case of someone who has died, he's not going to take the case of Jairus' daughter. She was just 12 years of age, and she had only just died. He's not going to take the case of the widow of Nain's son. He was already being carried to the graveyard. He takes the case of someone who's not only dead, but who's been dead for 4 days, and the processes of decomposition had already commenced in him. And so he not only had to give Lazarus his life back, he had to reverse the processes of decomposition. John takes the most extreme cases for the simple reason that all the signs of John's gospel were to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. By the way, how many signs do you think there are in John's gospel? Usually they'll tell us 7. Well, I would suggest to you that there are at least 9. Do you know what the 8th one was? The Lord appeared to the disciples in the upper room, and he showed them his hands and his side. And then it says, many other signs Jesus did, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. So the nail-pierced hands and feet and the pierced side were one of the signs. The 8th sign. 8 is the number of resurrection. So we find here that the processes of decomposition had already commenced in Lazarus. Then we come to the sepulchre. Remember, the Lord Jesus said, remove the stone. Well, the disciples might have said, but Lord, by your supernatural power, you could remove the stone. The Lord never does for us what we are capable of doing for ourselves. They were quite capable of removing the stone. Okay? So they had to remove the stone. Then the Lord Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And the dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. No doubt that was a momentous day in the life of Lazarus, when Lazarus received life. I trust that every one of us sitting here today can look back to a moment in our personal lives when we received life, when we were quickened, made alive, when we became believers in the Lord Jesus. Okay? So Lazarus was given life. What I particularly want to draw to your attention is what the Lord Jesus said. It says, the dead came forth bound hand and foot with grave clothes. What that tells me is this, that the Lord Jesus not only gave him his life back, But in the process of it, he actually physically removed him from the sepulcher because he was bound hand and foot with grave clothes. Lazarus was completely incapable of moving an inch by his own power. Okay? So the Lord Jesus removed him from the sepulcher. Then the Lord Jesus said this, "Loose him and let him go." Now the Lord could have loosed him, but again, what they could do, the Lord wasn't going to do for them. So they had to loose him and let him go. Now listen, while Lazarus was dead in the sepulcher, the grave clothes were perfectly appropriate. That's where they belonged. But now that Lazarus was raised from the dead, they were absolutely inappropriate. And Lazarus would never make an inch progress while he was bound hand and foot with grave clothes. The grave clothes had to be removed. What are the grave clothes? Well, I'm going to suggest to you that the grave clothes are the old man, of which we read in Romans chapter 6, Ephesians chapter 4, and Colossians chapter 3. Now, not everyone's going to agree with me. Some of our preaching brethren probably won't agree with me. What is normally taught amongst us is that the moment we trusted Christ, we put off the grave clothes. I don't think so. Romans chapter 6, the old man, that's my old life, what I was before God saved me. In Romans chapter 6, the old man is seen to have been crucified with Christ. Knowing that our old man has been crucified with Christ, that's looking at my old life from God's perspective. As far as God is concerned, God has passed sentence on my old life. And God has executed that sentence. That's the idea of being crucified. If it just said that the old man had died, a person can die from a variety of causes. You can die of old age. You can die of disease. You can die as a result of an accident. But when you've been crucified, you've only gone out of this world one way. And normally speaking, it was criminals that were executed, that were crucified. And so when it says our old man was crucified with him, it means that God has passed sentence on the life that once we lived. And God has executed that sentence. Now, do you and I look upon our old life as God looks upon our old life? Later on in Romans chapter 6, Paul says this, "What fruit had ye then in the things whereof ye are now ashamed?" See? There should be a sense of shame about our old life. Sometimes you hear Christians talking about things they got up to before God saved them, and sometimes you can hear the laughter, and they almost seem to be proud of some of the things they did. I'm not talking about things necessarily that are immoral. But they should be things of which we are ashamed. Remember when the children of Israel were in the wilderness? They remembered the leeks and the onions and the garlic and all the things that they enjoyed in Egypt. What they forgot was that they were slaves in Egypt. So we shouldn't be hankering after the things that belong to the past of our life. So in Romans chapter 6, the old man is viewed as a criminal that has been executed. But when you come to Ephesians chapter 4 and Colossians chapter 3, we've got a totally different perspective. In those two passages, the old man is viewed as a filthy, decomposing garment that needs to be discarded. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. I don't want to spend too long trying to substantiate my point of view, but I do believe it is important. In verse 19, he talks about what characterized the ungodly, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. Now, when you read the name Jesus on its own, it refers us back to him in his earthly pathway. In other words, as we look at the life of the Lord Jesus, we don't see the things that he spoke about in verse 19. We didn't learn that in Christ. The things that characterizes the lives of unbelievers, that was certainly not the case in relation to the Lord Jesus. Well, what did we learn of Christ? Verse 22. To, it says in our King James, that ye put off. But it should actually read, to put off. That is, this is what we've learned. To put off concerning the former manner of life, the old man, which is being corrupted according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new man, which, according to God, is created in righteousness and true holiness. I want you to notice three actions are required. Put off, be renewed, put on. The first and the third are in the aorist tense. Okay? The aorist does not speak of a tense as we commonly understand it. It is a point in time, whether past or present or future. For example, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. The word show there is in the aorist tense, and yet it's obviously future. So you can't go just by the fact that it's aorist to determine whether this is a past action, a present action, or a future. You have to see it in its context. What I want you to notice is this. Put off is aorist. Put on is aorist. Be renewed is present tense. If you were to put it in the other two actions in the past tense, it wouldn't make sense. Not with a present tense sandwiched in between. I'm going to suggest to you the fact that he says that ye be renewed in the spirit of your mind qualifies for us the tense that we should be using for the other two. Okay? So I just want you to notice it says, to put off concerning the old manner of life. That defines for us what the old man is. The former manner of life, the old man, which is being corrupted according to the deceitful lusts. What does that mean? What I believe it means is this, that if you've still got the grave clothes on, they're not improving, they're continuing to deteriorate. In other words, if you've still got something of your old life that characterizes you now that you're a Christian, it's not improving. And as time goes by, you're finding reason to do all sorts of things that maybe at one time you wouldn't have thought of doing because the condition is deteriorating. Okay? It is being corrupted according to the deceitful lusts. So he says, we're to put off the old man. I don't want to go further with it than that. I just want to impress upon each one of us here, including myself, that the things that characterized our old life, the grave clothes, if you will, they were appropriate while we were dead in trespasses and sins, but they're not appropriate to us now that we're saved. Now that we are saved, we need to put off the old man, discard it altogether, get rid of all the things that characterize our lives when we were dead. Well, that's certainly true. Our physical lives when we were spiritually dead. And not only are we to put those things off, but we're to put on the new man. What is the new man? I believe the new man is what we are in Christ. In other words, what should characterize us now are the features of Christ. That's what should be seen in our lives, not the old things that once we did. Come back with me to John chapter 12 again, please. So we find the grave clothes are removed. Lastly, when we come to chapter 12 and verse 2, it says, Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. When we look at Martha, we see service. When we look at Mary, we have worship. But when we look at Lazarus, we have communion. He's sharing all that's on the table. Oh, that you and I as Christians might really come to appreciate the wealth of what we've been brought into in the Lord Jesus. I tell you, there were two subjects upon my heart that I never got round to speaking on. One of them was the subject of the new man from Ephesians chapter 4. I was going to go into much more detail. The other one was heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This has been touched on somewhat, but we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And then Paul goes on to enumerate some of those blessings, and he gives us six blessings that we have been brought into in heavenly places in Christ. That parallels with Israel being brought into the promised land. They've crossed over Jordan and in the promised land. But God says to them, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon shall be yours. Now that sounds very good, doesn't it? As they pass through the land, they could say, this is mine. This is mine. This is mine. That's what they have to do. So five times over in Ephesians we read, walk, 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 walk. And by means of fulfilling those injunctions, we are actually entering into the present enjoyment of what we will enjoy to the full when at last we're with Christ. But they're ours to enjoy now. But when we come to Ephesians chapter 6, we find it's not just that easy. Do you remember when the children of Israel came into the land? There were all those ites, the Hittites and the Amorites and the Girgashites and all these different tribes that were in the land. They were like the Palestinians today. You know, the Palestinians are not happy about being displaced by the Israelis. And so they're fighting to get all the land back. Well, it was the same with all these tribes that were in the land of Canaan at that time. They were not going to give up without a fight. So when you come to Ephesians 6, Paul says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual wickednesses in heavenly places. The devil's not going to give up very easily. Satan is determined that you are not going to enjoy what is yours in Christ. You're saved. He can never take it away from you, but he can take away the enjoyment from you. The Lord wants us to go in for our inheritance. So we've been brought out of darkness. We've been made alive. Hopefully, the grave clothes have been removed. We're no longer occupied in the things that once characterized us before we were saved. And now we're going in for the enjoyment of what is ours on the table. May the Lord bless his word to each one.